As they are making their way out, if you'd take your Bible and turn to Psalm 115. Psalm 115. In Pastor Brad's absence, take a short break from the book of Luke and do something a little bit different. As we begin, let's ask that the Lord would bless our time in the Word. I'm humbled this morning, as many of your people here, at the thought that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And now, through Jesus, we have peace with you. What an amazing thought, as Dale read, to consider that you, as the Creator, the King, the Sovereign Lord, would show such compassion, such mercy to people such as we. And Lord, we too are humbled at the thought that you would not let us go, but that you would work in us both to will and to do of your good pleasure. And we ask today that we would be reminded afresh that it's not to us, but to your name we give glory for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Bless our time as we read and as we think. Use as you intend the Word to challenge and convict, to admonish, to comfort. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Nearly 370 years ago, there was a group of between 60 and 80 godly men who met in London. And those men had great insight into the Word of God because they put together a document. They met in Westminster, and they composed a kind of doctrinal document that would become the standard of belief for Protestant churches in England and Scotland, many of them. And what they produced was a Westminster Catechism, both larger and smaller. And it was used as, in essence, a teaching tool for God's people. And they did it through a series of question and answer. And the first question, you know it very well, says, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. If we just lived with that in our minds each day, fixed it, cemented it in our minds, that what I do, what I say, how I act is to be for God's glory, I think it would radically change, transform our relationships. We would be greatly blessed. It's a statement that perhaps could govern all of my and all of our behavior. Does it glorify God? In simple terms, I think to glorify God is to really make Him look good, to honor Him as He truly is revealed. It's to display as much as we are able His perfect attributes, His excellence, His greatness, His worth. Think how much happier our marriages would be if we only stopped to think, will my words to my spouse bring glory to God? Will my attitude bring glory to God? Will my behavior honor God, change relationships. Same thing with our children. With one another, within a body of believers. Stop to think, if I say that, does that honor the Lord? Does that bring glory to His name? If I disobey, if we disobey God's word, we are sinning. We're not glorifying God. And that's the overarching principle that really is intended to govern our lives. Live to glorify Him. Isn't that what Paul said in 1 Corinthians, that even the mundane things like eating and drinking and whatever we do is to be for the glory of God? Psalm 115 is not comprehensive as far as it goes, but it tells us how to live for the glory of God. It tells us how to function in our lives with the glory of God in our minds. And it has a primary theme. And the theme is because God alone is to be glorified, we have to, first of all, avoid all sense of idolatry in our hearts. Number two, seek God, trust Him for all our needs. And thirdly, to praise Him all of our days. We don't know who wrote the psalm. We don't know the situation behind the psalm. Some have suggested that perhaps it was written when the children of Israel had returned from captivity to the promised land. They were trying to rebuild the temple. Perhaps that was the time. But as you read it, it almost seems like a psalm of triumph, like a psalm in which he's just saying, hey, look at God. Look at who He is, and therefore, how do I live before God? He reminds Israel of God's faithful care in the past, and therefore, if God was faithful to you in the past, will He not be faithful to you now and in the future? Really a psalm of promise. Well, whatever the background, whatever the purpose, he begins by saying, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory for Your sake of Your steadfast love and Your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where's their God? Our God is in the heavens, and He does all that He pleases. There are some very important lessons that we learn from this. And the first is, and it's what he's saying in verse 1, we have to be extremely careful that we don't in any way usurp God's glory. That we don't try to bring glory to ourselves. You notice he repeated twice, not to us. Not to us. When you see something that's repeated in Scripture, it's important. But it also tells us that we all potentially have the tendency to try to take some of the glory for ourselves. That's why he repeats it. Isaiah 42, verse 8, the Lord said, I'm the Lord. That's my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Isaiah 48, he repeats, for my sake I do it. For how shall my name be profaned? And my glory I'll not give to another. In spite of all of those warnings that we have in Scripture, we can tend to take some of that glory for ourselves. Maybe the most common way is even in the whole issue of salvation. Mankind is prone to take salvation or to make salvation based upon his standards of what's acceptable to God. After all, I'm a pretty good guy. Therefore, God has to accept me. And we begin to bring down His standard to however we live. And His standard for accepting us is not based on His word, but whatever is right in our own eyes. That was the problem of Judges, wasn't it? And even for those of us who are believers, what is the basis upon which God made you His child? Some would suggest that perhaps God looked down through time and He saw that you would choose Him, and therefore His hands were tied. He had to choose you, right? But grace is God's unmerited favor, and therefore, if that becomes the basis of salvation, it's no longer by grace. It's by your ability to choose God. And even after God has saved us, we're still prone to take credit for things that are completely of His grace. You remember the Corinthians? They boasted at their ability, their own giftedness, their own relationship to the Lord. And Paul, with a little rhetoric, he says, "What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, then why is it that you boast as if you didn't receive it? What do you have that you didn't receive?" All that we are spiritually is because God was gracious to us. We were dead, spiritually dead. We walked according to the ways of the old man. But God, in His grace, saved. And that brings glory to Him. All glory is due Him. It was Charles Spurgeon, English pastor of century ago, wrote, "If you meet a system of theology which magnifies man, flee from it as far as you can. Here's the test for you to apply, and by it you may tell whether a thing is true or not. Does it glorify God? Then accept it. If it does not, it glorifies man. It puts human will, human ability, human merit into the place of the mercy and grace of God. Away with it. It's not food fit for your souls to feed upon." So be aware, lest we try to usurp some kind of glory for ourselves. Number two, be aware, lest you tarnish God's glory before the world. Why should the nation say, "Where's their God? Where's their God?" When God had threatened to destroy the grumbling Israelites in the wilderness, Moses intervened in a prayer, and he argued. He said, "Lord, if you destroy these people, then they're going to think their God couldn't save them. They're going to get the opinion that God wasn't able to bring them into the land." That's in Numbers 14. His prayer prevailed, and the Lord pardoned the people. It says in Numbers 14, "For the sake of His name." For the sake of His name. That's what the psalmist is saying. Not to us. Not to us give glory, but to Your name, for the sake of Your steadfast love and faithfulness. Centuries of Israel's sin, God raised up a group of people called the Babylonians. And they destroyed Jerusalem, and they took the majority of the children of Israel captive. They went to Babylon because of their sin. And in Ezekiel 36 and verse 20, it says that God, that Israel had profaned God's name among the nations. He said, just three verses later, he promised that he would restore them to the land. But he said it was not for their sake, but for the sake of his great name, which they had profaned. And the application is, we should never do anything that would give someone the basis to taunt, "Where's their God? Where's their God?" And every time a Christian leader's exploits get put in the newspaper, people mock. Every time a Christian businessman is unethical, they say, "Where's their God?" And that's the warning he's giving. Don't tarnish his glory among the unbelieving world. Third lesson we learn, that God alone is to be glorified on account of his steadfast love and his faithfulness. Steadfast love means unchangeable love, covenant loyalty. That God shows his love for those he gives it to. He will exhibit his love always for the people that are his. Steadfast love, unchanging love. And his faithfulness means that what he does and what he says are always going to be consistent with who he is. He promises something, he'll do it. Everything God does magnifies his faithfulness and it magnifies his steadfast love for his people. Do you meditate upon the steadfast love and faithfulness of God? Two psalms later, the shortest psalm in Book of Psalms, Psalm 117, calls us to do just that. It says, "Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples, for great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever." If not for his faithfulness, none of us would endure. God is faithful. He's faithful to you. And meditating, I think, upon those qualities helps you fix your mind upon the glory of God, what you're called to do. Secondly, God alone, or fourth, God alone is to be glorified because of his sovereignty. God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. That's what it says. This is one of, I think, many verses in Scripture that teach that God is sovereign over everything. Psalm 103, verse 19 proclaims, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." Nebuchadnezzar became very proud, and the Lord humbled him, made him eat grass just like an animal. And as a result, Nebuchadnezzar declared, "He does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can stay his hand, and no one can say to him, 'What have you done?'" Job was chastened, and he declared in Job 42, "I know you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Isaiah 46, 9, 10, God declares, "I am God, there's no other. I am God, there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things which have not been, saying, 'My counsel shall stand, I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Even in the New Testament, we read in Ephesians 1:11 that God works all things after the counsel of His will. When the psalmist says that God does whatever He pleases, it doesn't mean God's capricious. It doesn't mean that God is unpredictable. But what it means is that God is able to accomplish whatever He purposes to do, and God does whatever pleases Him. Whatever He purposes, He will do. He's not the author of evil. Evil displeases Him. But in one sense, God isn't frustrated by evil either. He doesn't just sit in heaven and wring His hands, "Oh, I don't know what to do about this evil." He's not frustrated. He uses even evil to accomplish His purpose to glorify Himself. Think about this. The book of Revelation, it's intended to be a blessing and an encouragement to us. But in the book of Revelation, you have the Antichrist. You have people being martyred. You think, "Oh, how terrible." It's all according to God's plan and God's purpose to accomplish His good intention to bring glory to Himself. He didn't peer down through history and let us in on how lucky we are that it'll turn out right. Rather, He has ordained the events of history so that it will display His glory, because He alone is glorified. Another way that we glorify God is to avoid idolatry. There are idols. They're silver and gold, the work of human hands. It's kind of an attack against idolatry, kind of a taunt. He mentions, it's interesting, this is not just run-of-the-mill wooden idols. This is top-of-the-line idolatry, gold and silver. This is the great stuff. But even Hosea said, a craftsman made it. It's not God. It's just a work of human beings' hands. How ridiculous, he's saying, to bow down and to worship. He said, they have mouths, but they do not speak. In other words, an idol doesn't reveal any truth to you. They can't tell you how to live. They can't explain right from wrong. They can't tell you about yourself. They can't give you comfort when you suffer. They have eyes, but they do not see. They can't see you. They can't see your circumstances. They cannot see those that bow down. What good's a blind God? They have ears, but do not hear. They can't hear the prayers of those who cry. You remember, prophets of Baal? They cut themselves. They shrieked. God didn't hear. Their God didn't hear. Couldn't hear them. They have noses, but do not smell. In contrast to the living God, idols don't smell incense that's offered by a worshiper. They have hands, do not feel. They can't reach out and take the gifts that are set before them. Dead idols, unlike living God, can't extend their hand to heal you. They have feet, can't walk, completely dependent on a worshiper to carry them around so that they don't topple over, they can't move. What kind of God is that? Can't make a sound in their throat. Can't even let out a grunt. In short, lifeless and worthless. But even worse is verse 8. Those who make them will become like them. So do all who trust in them. People who do not know the living and true God are spiritually dead and blind, deaf and dumb. They're insensible. to truth, crippled. And that's the lunacy of it. Now, sitting here this morning, if you're anything like me, you think immediately of a hunk of wood or gold. We don't practice idolatry, right? Until you read John, the very last verse of 1 John, where John says, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." He's saying that even believers can potentially involve themselves in idolatry. Something can build up in their hearts so that they become idolaters. We can practice it. Because an idol is anything that you consistently make equal to or more important than God in your attention, your desire, your devotion, and your choices. An idol can become a spouse, children, a job, success, pleasure. Anything that controls you can be an idol. You know, the heart of idolatry is to get what we want. An idol fulfills some kind of lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, pride of life. Often idols are obvious, and we know it because we say things like, "I need it," whatever it is. "I have to have it. I can't live without it." What do you really need? What do you really have to have? It kind of moves into our vocabulary. You can know something has become built up as an idol in your heart if you answer three questions. Am I willing to sin to get it? Am I willing to sin to get it? If I don't get that, I will get angry. Right? If I can't have this, I'll be bitter. We know it's an idol. We built it up because we'll sin if we can't have it. Isn't that exactly what James said in James 1? Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, his own lust. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. Second question. First of all, am I willing to sin to get it? Number two, am I willing to sin if I think I'll lose it? Am I willing to sin if I have a chance of losing it? Finally, third question, do I turn to this as a refuge or a comfort instead of God? What do you find your refuge, your comfort? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And that's what the psalmist is warning. In their context, an idol was something they believed that if I bow to this idol, I'll get riches, better crops, more children. But it all had a purpose of fulfilling my desire. And so it is with ours. Number three, to glorify God instead of an idol, we trust Him as our helper, our defender, source of blessing. Do you trust God as your helper and defender? Oh, Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Oh, house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. One commentator wrote, "How different is the religion of Revelation. The people of God do not come to Him with images. Instead, He comes to them with the promise of blessing and protection." Three groups, all exhorted to trust the Lord with an assurance. He's their help and their shield. And he changes, interesting, he kind of changes the person from a direct address to a third person. And probably what it is it's a liturgical type of psalm where one would sing out and antiphonally the other would respond. It was just back and forth. And that's in essence what he's doing. The first group, O Israel, it's the comprehensive covenant people of God. If we were to apply it, we would say something like, "Hey, church, trust in the Lord." And then he goes on, "Oh, house of Aaron," that's the leadership. The leadership needs to trust the Lord as well. As people whose main job is spiritual things, they need to be exhorted to trust God. And then you who fear the Lord, it's probably focusing on a people out of Israel who truly were the people of God, who had trusted Him. You who fear the Lord, they need the encouragement to trust in the Lord when trials hit. You know, we glorify God when we trust Him. That's what Psalm 50 says. "Call on me in the day of trouble. I'll deliver you, and you will glorify me." You will glorify me when you trust in me. Trust in the God as the source of your blessing. The Lord remembered us. He'll bless us. He'll bless the house of Israel. He'll bless the house of Aaron. He'll bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. Encourages the nation. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. And then mentions the three groups again. Bless those who fear the Lord. And he adds the small together with the great. You don't have to be the significant one, but the Lord blesses those who trust in him. And then he adds, "May the Lord give increase to you and your children. May you be blessed of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth." Unlike a dead idol, our God made everything that is in it, and He can certainly supply your need, and He can supply the needs of your children too. He can do that, and He does do that when we cry to Him. The word "bless" appears five times in these four verses, and it shows the importance, really, of seeking and receiving God's blessing. Do you covet the blessing of God? Do you pray for His grace to be poured on you and your family, on your church? Do you grieve when His kingdom attacked? Do you pray God would be glorified and blessed and prosper His people spiritually? God alone is to be glorified, and if we fall into idolatry, we don't glorify Him, rather instead we start trusting in self to supply our need, trusting in self to be our own helper and defender and the source of our blessing. And then, to glorify God, we're called to praise Him. The heavens are the Lord's, but the earth He has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. praise the Lord. The end of verse 15, it affirms that God is a maker of heaven and earth. He shows His sovereignty over all. But verse 16 adds something. It doesn't mean God has just all of a sudden retreated into the heavens after He made it. That's deism, by the way. He hasn't just taken His hands off this world. Rather, what it's doing is giving a contrast with the impotence of idolatry to emphasize that God, He's unlimited in His power. He's unlimited in His freedom. And what it's really doing is it's affirming Genesis 1 that talks about that man has been entrusted with dominion over the earth as human beings. But verse 17, it's not focused on the dead in heaven, but rather the earth. It's the idea that you and I need to buy up every opportunity to praise God, because the dead don't, so we do. That's our calling, to praise and honor God. Spurgeon again, he put it, though the dead cannot, the wicked will not, and the careless do not praise God, yet we will shout hallelujah forever and ever. John the Baptist was, I think, a very impressive man. He was miraculously conceived. He was filled with the Spirit while still even in his mother's womb. And Jesus said, even truly I say to you, there's none born of woman who has risen who is greater than John the Baptist. Yes. And yet, when some of John's disciples became jealous when word got out that Jesus was attracting larger crowds, John made that classic statement, "He must increase, but I must decrease." He glorified God because he remembered who he was. And he remembered who God is. And that's vital as God's people, that we remember who we are and remember who God is. What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Let's pray. Lord, who are we? Who are we that you should show such mercy, such grace? You have shown us your steadfast, loyal love and faithfulness. You've shown it to our children. We have not been cast down. We have not suffered your wrath, but as your children, we have been promised. We've been promised that you will never leave us or forsake us. We have been promised that all things do work together for good for us. You have promised us that you will meet our every need. You have promised us that you have gone to prepare a place for us. Your promises are beyond what we could ever ask or think. Therefore, Lord, remind us. Remind us anew that our purpose is to bring honor to You in whatever we do. Lord, remind us too, if there are things that we have allowed in our lives, attitudes, words, thoughts that displease You, remind us, Lord, to walk by Your Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Teach us anew, Lord, the importance of honoring You in what we do. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.